Well, if you have your Bible this morning, and you haven't been here in a while, we are no longer in Luke. Last week was our last message in that wonderful book. It won't be the last, I'm sure it won't be the last time that I go back and preach from it, even to this congregation, but for the moment, it is on the books, as it were, and we are now going into the book of Acts, which might be called Luke Volume 2. So go ahead and turn to Acts, the fifth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. In just a few moments, we're going to read the first 8 verses, but this is not going to be so much an exposition of a particular text, and I think you'll understand why as we go forward this morning. I want to begin by saying that from the time that we are born, we have certain physical needs. These even go back before the time that we're born, but once we are born into this world, we have need of food and water and clothing and shelter. Those are just among the basic physical needs. We could go a little more into detail, especially for infants, the need for security and peace and safety. All of those things are truly needs, but the bare physical needs, food and clothing and shelter and water, those are things that we certainly all agree on. Then at a certain age, we begin to wonder how those needs are going to be met. And we might even fuss a little bit if they're not met. That's really early on, isn't it? But sometimes then we begin to worry about it. Where's all this going to come from? Where does it come from? How do I know I'm going to get another meal? How do I know I'm going to have this or that? I think this is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 6 when he said, "Therefore, do not be anxious." Now, the therefore is going back to what he said earlier, talking about the birds of the field that get their clothing and their food and everything from the Lord. They don't even think about it. The flowers of the field don't think about how they're going to be clothed. Neither should we, he says. But he says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." All these things that you worry so much about. So what Jesus is saying there in the second half of that little passage, that 3-verse passage there, is that there are needs that are greater than just physical needs. There are things that are greater than what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear. These are truly needs, but that goes beyond that. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's an instruction to seek something that we cannot see. That's an instruction to look for something that we cannot observe with our eyes, and not to worry about the things that we can see, the things that we can observe. So Jesus is making what might be described as a statement of philosophy of life here. Just in a general sense, we understand that what he's talking about is a way of spiritual life, but it fits into this category of philosophy. And every philosophy worth having seeks to answer these 4 questions. And you probably know them, but we don't often think too much about them. But these 4 questions: who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? Every person who is a thinking person asks these questions. Who am I? And it starts at a pretty young age. Who am I is the question of identity. Where did I come from is the question of origin. Why am I here is the question of purpose. And where am I going is the question of destiny or goal or final state. Everybody thinks about these. So as we launch into our study of Acts this morning, I want us to notice that this book that we're getting ready to begin, This book answers those questions, not for us on a personal level so much as it does for the church of Jesus Christ. It answers those questions of what is the church? Where did the church come from? Why is the church here? And where is the church going? And when we say church in this sense, we're talking about the big C, large body, the entire universal body of Christ. It can be applied to our local congregation, of course, as well. And that's what we intend to do. So these are some of the questions that we'll be answering along the way during our study through the book of Acts. Where did the church come? What is the church? Where did it come from? Why is it here? Where is it going? Those are things that we'll be looking at as we go forward. But this opening message is an introduction to the book. It's not, as I said earlier, an exposition of the text. It's more like preparation for the study of that text. It's a little bit like when you're getting ready to take a trip. And when you're getting ready to take a trip, you need to do certain things beforehand. You need to get your bags packed. You need to figure out what you need to take. Get your list and check off the things that you need to take on that trip. And then you lay out your map. At least you used to lay out your map. Now you just plug it into your phone or device and trust that it's going to get you where you're going. Probably a map wouldn't be a bad idea to have as a backup. But in the olden days, we used to lay a map out and plot our course, figuring out where the destination is and where we're going to stop along the way. And that's sort of what I hope to do this morning as we begin today. And I want us to read the first 8 verses of Acts 1:1-8, and then we'll dive into this introductory study. If you have your copy of God's Word, I would encourage you to open it there and then stand in honor of God's Word as we read together. Acts 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This is the word of God for the people of God. May he inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning that we might be forever changed. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. So if you have your study guide there, you'll note it's a little bit different. It's got a different form to it. It's looks a little bit more like something you might see. If you have a study Bible, you might see this before the actual text begins, where you have information on author and date and recipient and theme and those kind of things. It's all background information. And so I want us to look at this because I think it's important. And in the background, the very first thing that I want you to consider is the title. The title. What do we ordinarily call this book? We've been calling it that this morning. Acts. In my Bible, it actually says the Acts of the Apostles. Maybe your Bible says that too. That's a title that goes back at probably somewhere in the second century it began to be called this. And the title stuck. So that's one title, Acts of the Apostles. But then as you look at the actual content of it, how many apostles are there? 12, right? How many apostles do we really have the Acts of in the book of Acts. Not 12. Really, the major part of it is devoted to two. Peter and John along with him there, and Paul. We could even divide the text up according to the beginning of the church and all that the church did in those early days, the birth and the ministry of Peter, birth of the church and the ministry of Peter, and then the missionary expansion of the church through the ministry of Paul, if we were wanting to just divide it into two sections. We're going to be looking at it in three sections later. But most of the apostles don't get a mention past the first couple of chapters here, do they? So we really don't have the Acts of all the apostles. We have the Acts of Peter, some of John. We also have the Acts of certain other people like Stephen and Philip and Timothy. And then, of course, we have the Acts of Paul there. But we don't see the church in its development to the south and to the east. We see the church in its development to the north and to the west. So it's really pretty narrowly focused on a certain segment of the geography and a certain segment of people. And it's by design that way. So we might call it the Acts of the Apostles. Another suggestion has been the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Some have said this ought to be what we call it. It's a pretty good title, I think. We do see the Holy Spirit at work and moving, but it doesn't give us the full compass of everything that's going on here, does it? But I think we can just stick with the understanding that this is the book of Acts. It is the early church. We might call it the Acts of the Church. But this is our focus, that it is God at work through His people. And so we'll just, almost always, we'll just call it the book of Acts as we go forward. The next thing we need to consider is the author. We've been mentioning this before, but who is the author of Luke? Who is the author of Luke, right? I gave you the answer. Who is the author of Acts? Luke. This is by universal testimony of the church. I mean, hundreds of years early on. But think about this. Is Luke's name mentioned as the author within the text of Acts? No. Is Luke's name mentioned as the author within the text of Luke? No. It is by universal testimony of the early church deducing who this author was. And there was a guy by the name of Marcion that came along in the early part of the church. And he said, oh, those books that you think are in that belong in the Bible, it's not the same ones. The ones that I say belong are just like maybe Matthew, Mark, Luke, but maybe Revelation. He had different ideas. And so the church had to come along and say, what Marcion is saying is wrong. Here's the canon. And here are the books that have universal acceptance. And that was called the Muratorian canon. And when that was put together, that's when authors' names were given or titles were given to those books. And very often, that's where you see these authors coming from, is that canon that was given then. So universal testimony, it is Luke. He is the beloved physician. He is his fingerprints are all over this book as well as the book of Luke. And I think it's very easy to see that he is the author and has that, we think of a medical background. He's very detailed. We understand that he is the author. But who's the recipient? That's in verse 1, isn't it? We just read that name. Who's listed as the recipient here? Theophilus. Theophilus is an unknown person to us. In fact, the term Theophilus, or the name Theophilus, just means lover of God. And Theophilus could have been a patron of Luke. He could have been someone that commissioned Luke to write both his gospel and the book of Acts. One speculation is that Theophilus may have been an attorney, and that he had requested Luke to put together a defense brief for the trial that he and Paul were to, mainly Paul, but he as a companion of Paul, were to face in the last days of Paul's ministry. He appears before Caesar, you know, and then he has a couple more years there in Rome, as the last part of Acts says. So that's a possibility that this was something that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put together for Theophilus. We don't have any indication of his identity other than his mention here and his mention in Luke's gospel. In fact, the very first section of Luke sounds a lot like the very first section of Acts. Luke 1:1 says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." There we see Theophilus is evidently someone who may be a believer, or he may be someone who has interest in becoming a believer. We're not sure. But he's been taught things. Now Luke is laying them down so that he can be certain about the things about which he has been taught. So the recipient is Theophilus. The date is, depending on which camp you fall into, is either around 80, 62, 63, or later than AD 70. I don't fall into the camp that says it's after AD 70. I believe it's around AD 63, 62, potentially. And the reason for that is there are so many things that Luke just doesn't mention. He doesn't mention Nero's persecution, which started in AD 64. He doesn't mention the death of Paul, AD 66, 67. He doesn't mention the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Those things are absent, probably because he was writing beforehand. So when you get to the end of the book of Acts, go all the way to Acts 28, what do you see? You see Paul. He's in custody, but he's under house arrest. And he gives a... The text gives us an indication of what he was doing there in Rome. And verse 30 says, "He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." And that also has significance to us when it talks about boldness and without hindrance there. But beyond the time that we have action happening in chapter 28, there was 2 more years. So it's possible that Luke was writing he had to be writing within those 2 years. And so completing it before Nero's persecution had to be AD 63. That's probably the earliest, AD 62, 63. So just think about this in terms of the period of time that the book of Acts encompasses. Luke covers basically 81, or you might even go back if we think that Jesus' birth was probably more in a few years B.C., but up through AD 30 or 33, AD 30 probably. And then Acts begins in AD 30 and covers the next 30 or 33 years. So you're talking about a really long period of time covered in short compass. And Luke, again, is constrained by the length of the paper that he has to use to write with. It's not like today where you can just keep on going on your word processor or keep on going on your paper. That's part of his issue. So this book is the history of the church. Luke's gospel is the history of the Lord Jesus and his early ministry and his death, burial, and resurrection. Acts is the history of the church. Now the place that it's written is unknown. But it could have been in Rome. It could have been during the time that Paul was imprisoned there. Probably Luke was writing sometime along the way as well. During the period of what's described in the book of Acts. In fact, there's a certain point in Acts at which Luke obviously joins in with Paul. And it happens in chapter 16. Notice chapter 16, verse 6 says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to pass. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision immediately, we sought to go on into Macedonia." What just happened? In verse 10, it goes from they to we. Luke joins in the missionary party, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace. So here's Luke. He's along the way now with Paul. Possibly he begins writing during this time. We have no idea exactly when, but it's within this time frame. And it's probably around Rome at some point to Achaia as the place where he wrote from. But in any event, this is what we have. And then genre. What type of literature is this? What type of literature is the book of Acts? It is a history with theological contours. History with theological contours. Or a history with a theological purpose, you might also say. That's what we see. And that's what I think that it's important to notice as we're going through the book of Luke. It is a history. Think about the Gospels. When we consider Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, and especially John, to a lesser extent with the Synoptic Gospels, you have books that are not necessarily, everything isn't necessarily in complete chronological order. Some of it is episodic. When there are time markers, like the next day, or at that very hour, or on this certain day of the week, you know when things happen. Otherwise, you don't always know exactly when they happen, and sometimes the authors, again, under the inspiration of the Spirit, have arranged them in a way that fits the purpose for which they were writing. But in Acts, you have a pretty straightforward chronology of what happened and when. It's pretty straightforward as far as when it begins. Everything happens in order, pretty much, through the book of Acts. So you don't have to stop and think, now, was this before or was this after? Pretty much, you have a strict chronology. So let's think about the theme of the book of Acts. What is the theme of the book of Acts? I've given you a couple of blanks there. And what I believe we could say is the theme of Acts is the church's witness in the world. The church's witness in the world. The church is called to be a witness of Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because Acts 1:8 says that, right? It says, in that very verse, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my what? Witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That is probably the theme verse, if you want to think about it. That tells us just about everything that's going to happen, and that's the outline of the book, Acts 1:8. Acts 10:35 is also what I have written in the margin of my Bible as one of the key verses, maybe even the theme verse by some estimations, verse 35. "But in every nation, anyone who fears him," meaning fears God, "and does what is right is acceptable to him." Taking the word to the nations and teaching the word, preaching the word, and people coming to be accepted by God. That's what you see happening in the book of Acts. Don Richardson, who wrote the book Eternity in Their Hearts, how many have read that book or know the book that I'm talking about? It's a missionary book. And Don writes, the thesis for his book is that if God prepared people to be sent out with the gospel, to be taught and to preach the gospel, then he also prepared people to hear the gospel. He prepared people to hear and believe. Does everyone who hears the gospel with their physical ears believe the gospel? No. But we have this promise. I believe we have this guarantee that there will be those who do. When we proclaim, when we preach, when we teach the gospel, there will be those who respond. And that's what we see the account of happening in the book of Acts. People who heard the gospel responded. Not everybody responded favorably. But the gospel doesn't leave you much room to be on the fence. No room at all. You're going to either be with Christ or you're going to be against him. You're going to be with his people or you're not going to be with his people. And that's what we see in this book, the church's witness in the world. And the purpose that I've given you there is to report and document the work of God's Spirit to advance the gospel and the kingdom of Christ in the first generation of Christianity, encouraging later Christians to persevere. So, in a sense, the book of Acts was not written to us, was it? It was written, first of all, to Theophilus. Secondly, to the Christians of that generation about what was going on in the church at that time. And then later, to later generations of Christians, aren't you thankful that we have this book in our Bible? To read it, to study it, to understand it, to be encouraged by it. There's so much here to mine and so much to understand. And I hope that we will have time to do that as we move through this book. You might be wondering, so preacher, about how long you think we'll be in Acts? I'm going to say Luke all the time probably until I get myself away from that. Well, let's see. How many pages was Luke? Several. I think they're about the same length, but I do not anticipate spending quite as much time in Acts as we spend in Luke. But don't hold me to that. In other words, I don't have a good answer for you, but we'll be camped here for a good while, and it will be profitable, and we will enjoy it. We will absolutely be enjoying it as we go. So let's look then at the outline of the book, and this is where we look at Acts 1:8 as our guide. When it says, "You will be my witnesses," where? In Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. This provides an outline for everything else that happens in the following chapters. Chapters 1 through 28 is encompassed in that one little verse. The church's witness in the world is, first of all, the church witnessing in Jerusalem, Acts 1 through 7. And then the church witnessing in all Judea and Samaria, Acts 8 through 12. And then the church witnessing to all the earth, Acts 13 through 28. So Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then all the earth. So from a time standpoint, this is what I think is a little bit interesting, and I think it's worthwhile to point out that the first 2 years of the church, very likely, the first 2 years of the church are chapters 1 through 7. So everything that happens in chapters 1 through 7, we might say happened really early on. And then 8 through 12, which is the church's witness in Samaria, and it's a time of expansion now out from Jerusalem into Samaria, 8 through 12 probably covers about 11 or 12 years. So you see, a large amount of time now is encompassed in a fewer amount of chapters. But this is a time of transition and a time of expansion. And then chapters 13 through 28, which is the ministry of Paul. We might say that 1 through 7 is the ministry of Peter largely. And then around chapter 8 or so is the ministry of Philip, where he talks to the Ethiopian eunuch. He ministers to the Samaritans. And then we begin to see Paul coming along, not so much in chapter 13, but more in, where is his conversion? Chapter what? Chapter 9. He persecutes the church in chapter 8. He is converted in chapter 9. I would encourage you, by the way, as we're talking about this, I would encourage you, sit down and read the entire book of Acts at once. Sounds like a daunting task. It's 28 chapters. It's several pages. It might take you a couple of days. You might have to take some breathers along the way. But it's profitable to sit down and look at it all at one time and to see all that God did over a period of 30 or 33 years or so within that early church, and to be encouraged by it, to be strengthened by it. Take the time and take the discipline to do that. You might even find an app online where you can listen to it being read. That's also profitable. But do it pretty much in all one setting, or at least over the course of 1 or 2 days. I spent the better part of 2 afternoons reading it this week, reading the entire book. It might take you 3 hours, 3 to 4 hours. It might. But take time, whatever your schedule is, take time to read it. If it's an hour every night for a week, fine. But take time to read it pretty much in one setting, or at least at one time. You will be enriched by it. And one of the things that I would also encourage you to do is, I think I'm going to put this together for you, just an overall outline of the book with each chapter listed and then what that chapter is about. That's a great way to memorize and to understand the flow of what the book of Acts is talking about, to get a grip on when things happened and when certain people were doing them. So I encourage you to do that. Now, the last thing I want to share with you is what to look for as we're walking through Acts. Here are some of the things that we need to be looking for. Key verses. We've already mentioned Acts 1:8. We might say Acts 1:6 through 8. Acts 2:42 is another example of a key verse. What does Acts 2:42 say? Anybody just have it off the top of their head? That's the part that says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So that's a key verse. And then I already mentioned Acts 10:35 as being another key verse where Peter is saying, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." There are many other key verses through the text. I would encourage you, as you read with a pen in hand and underline a verse. And if you don't believe in marking up your Bible, have a notebook handy and write those verses down. I would encourage you to have a Bible, by the way, that you do mark up. I have certain Bibles that I'm a little more hesitant to do that with, and certain ones that I haven't been. I've got 2 Bibles up here this morning. One is my ordination Bible, which is New King James, but it's also the Bible that I, in seminary, took the course on the book of Acts with. So a lot of my notes for Acts are in that Bible, so I'm referring to it along the way as well. I haven't transferred them over to another Bible, but I would encourage you to mark key verses. Mark verses that you want to memorize, or that you want to know more about, or that just stand out to you in some way. That is a profitable discipline, to sit with God's Word and to read through it prayerfully. Read through it prayerfully and mark verses as you go along. Key people and places. Key people and places. This is a narrative for the most part, by the way. So, understand who are the key players as we go forth. We mentioned Peter, we mentioned Paul, we mentioned Philip, Stephen, Timothy is in there later on. So you've got key people and places. Watch for the speeches and the sermons. Even though it's a narrative, there are also discourses. That is another name for speech. So look for the speeches, look for the sermons. There's around 20 different speeches in the book. 14 of those are sermons from either Peter, Stephen, James, or Paul. And then another thing to look for is the progress reports. A progress report. What's a progress report, preacher? Well, that is a verse that says something like in chapter 2, verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That kind of report happens, I counted, no less than 11 times through the book. It's more toward the front and less toward the back. But mark those progress reports. Another thing to keep your eye out for is theological and doctrinal truths. Now, in a narrative, you're going to see the theological and doctrinal truths not so much in the narrative, in the actual events that happen, as you will in the speeches and the sermons. That's usually where we see doctrinal truth. Just like what Jesus said at the beginning, Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and on the uttermost parts of the earth. Peter writing, now I know that all who come to the, who are of every men from every nation are acceptable to him. These are key doctrinal truths. Keep your eye out for those, and as we study along, I'll try to help too underscore those as we walk through the text. And then the last thing to watch for is the distinction between descriptive and prescriptive texts. Let me say that again. The distinction between descriptive and prescriptive texts. What is a descriptive text? A descriptive text does just that. It describes who did something and what happened. When the Holy Spirit came and filled the place where they all were, and there were tongues of fire that stood on each one's head, they began to speak with tongues that they had not learned before. And that was evidence of the Holy Spirit. That's a description, but it's not a prescription, is it, for the church? We don't require that tongues of fire stand on everyone's head now as an indication of the coming of the Holy Spirit. We don't even look for that kind of initial outpouring because that has already happened. But we do look for the work of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit at work through His people. But we don't require that these things that were present then are always present now. To do so would be folly. So think about the descriptive text versus the prescriptive texts. And that will help us greatly in our journey through the book of Acts. I hesitate to ask this question, but are there any questions today? I know this is more like a Bible study. It's more like I hope it's not been too terribly dry. It's things that we need to know. We need to prepare. We need to pack for the journey. If we pack correctly for the journey, we'll be better prepared later on as we walk through the rest of the book. All right. There is a question back there. There are some good things out there. What is the thing that we talked about, the little 10-minute videos?
Bible Project.
I recommend with a little bit of hesitancy, but for the most part, the Bible Project videos as they go through a book of the Bible are pretty good. Very good at giving you the overview. I hesitate because of some differences that I have with the author of those, but as he produces those, they're very well done. Bible Project. That might have been what you saw. I don't know. It could have been. Now, there's all kinds of great things to avail yourself of now in this age of the internet, and our problem now is knowing what's good, what's bad, what's right, what's wrong. I'll try to help you along the way with resources. All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we have been in your house this morning, as we have looked at your word, and as we have sought to understand just a little bit of it and the purpose of this great book that is in, that details the early days of the church. May we, Lord, seek to know you as they knew you. That we might seek to fellowship with one another as they fellowshipped with one another. That we might seek to see your kingdom expanded from our borders to earth's remotest bounds. May the name of Jesus be proclaimed in all the earth. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.